So what we're doing is to look at the various articles of the Creed. We're using the Apostles' Creed. We've discovered that it's divided into three parts. First, an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and then one concerning the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the one concerning the Son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We didn't take that one because we are saving it to fit in with the season until next week. But then we did look last week at suffered unto Pontius Pilate, was crucified. And very consciously, I put a division there so that today we're going to look at died, was buried, and he descended to the dead. Those are the statements of the Creed that I want to look at today. It is, of course, a breaking into a wider expression. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, and he descended to the dead. He descended into hell, as it is expressed in earlier translations. That's really what I want to look at. Now, in order to do this, I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I need to go back and pick up something from last week's teaching. Because we're going to be dealing with the fact, was crucified, died. You might have thought that they didn't need to put in the expression died. After all, if he was crucified, that was it. But so significant, so important is this whole matter to biblical faith, to the Christian church, to what God has done in behalf of the whole world, that it's emphasized in four different expressions. He was crucified, that's one. He died, that's another one. He was buried, that's the third one. You would think that that would be unnecessary too. After crucifixion, after dying. No, he was buried, and then he descended to the place of the dead. All four of those are different expressions talking about the same thing. And yet, they express it in slightly different ways, and it's worth our time to compare. Was crucified. Crucifixion, I explained to you, was a mode of death not used by Jewish people. Not used by Jewish people. It was a mode of execution used only by the Romans. And they never used it on Roman citizens. No matter what citizens of Rome did, they were never executed by crucifixion. It was only saved for the worst criminals and those that were not actual citizens. They would crucify slaves. They would crucify criminal elements that had come into the empire, that were not members or actual citizens of the empire. But they would never, ever crucify a Jew. There were a citizen of the empire. They had other means of execution for them, but never crucifixion. It's presented to us like this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I raised the question last week, isn't it odd that this person, in some sense responsible for the death of Jesus? Because just 10 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish people lost the ability to give a death sentence. They had had that and had practiced it for generations so that the Jewish leaders could, in former times, execute a person. But they had lost that ability. It was taken away from them by the Roman government just about 10 years before Jesus was crucified. That's why they needed the approval of Pontius Pilate. I suspect, had it not been for his relationship to the death of Jesus on the cross, nobody today would remember his name. He was a singularly unimpressive individual. What we know about him is very little. But it does appear that perhaps he was procurator of Judea as a kind of demotion. There is a writing called The Acts of Pilate. It isn't a biblical writing, it is an apocryphal writing. But in it, it says that Pilate was sent as procurator by the Roman government, and that this was a kind of demotion from a previous position he had had. It's like being banished to Siberia. He was the procurator, to be sure, but this was not a coveted post. Besides that, the Jews were terribly bothersome, very rebellious, and very difficult to handle. It looks as though he could not afford to have any problems arise under his procuratorship. And for that reason, he caved into pressure after saying ever so clearly, "I find no fault in this man." Not only that, he had the counsel of his wife. She said, "Have nothing to do with this just person. Have nothing to do." And he would have vindicated him and released him were it not for the fact that the people were crying out for him to be crucified. And as I've said, Pilate couldn't afford an uprising under his leadership. As it turned out, the Acts of Pilate say that he was banished a second time. He lost that post after 10 years. He was the procurator from the year 26 to the year 36. And then he was banished to Gaul, where he became an active Christian. And I have told you that in the Eastern Church, the churches of Orthodoxy, there are churches that are dedicated to Saint Pilate. All right? Saint Pilate. He seems to be the saint of the faint-hearted, of those who find it difficult to take a stand under pressure. And many are those that would probably identify with that. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. That anchors it in history. This was an event that occurred in space and in time. This is not a mythical happening. This is something that is recorded in the annals of human history. I pointed out to you last week that it's not just that he died. Everybody dies. It's not even that he died as a martyr at a very young age. Perhaps because he was ahead of his time. Other people have died as martyrs. Some have been remembered, many have not. But it's something else. And at this point, I want to remind you of something that we looked at last week. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Surely a very, very important passage that deals with the whole matter of the significance of the death of Jesus. And I want to go on with that as we look at the rest of that phrase. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended to the place of the dead. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced." Right at this point, I want to say to you again something very important. This represents the bedrock conviction of the Apostle Paul. This is not a hypothesis that he advances for your consideration. This is not a tentative conclusion that he has come to, which he would ask you to consider. He says, no, this is our conviction. And it has been the conviction of the Christian church throughout the centuries. And whenever that conviction becomes weak, the message of the church loses its power. It is no accident that in the gospel acclamation in many of our liturgies, we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, because that's the centerpiece of human history. No wonder the history is divided into two parts, before his coming and after his coming. Because if he was who he claimed to be, and the church has claimed him to be, that he was God incarnate, or as we say in the other creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Or as John writes it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, plurality there, and the Word was God, unity, and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If that's true, wouldn't it be clear to you that that would have to be the singular, most important event that ever occurred in the whole history of the human race? That the God who creates and sustains everything himself entered into the world and universe of our lives, walked upon this earth, lived, taught, died for us. So we're talking about the central conviction of the Christian faith. We are convinced, what? That one died for all. This is what I must bring back to your mind today before we move on. The conviction isn't just that Jesus died. It's that in his death, he died for all, for everyone. Or to look at it from the other end, there is no one in the whole of the world that is exempt from the implications and the significance of Jesus' death nearly 2,000 years ago on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And the conviction is that in his death, we have to understand it was a death for everyone. That's going to be important for us today as we talk about he died and its significance to us. But that's not all that it says in that same verse. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. That's not immediately clear to people. The first part is clearer than the second part, that one died for all, but the result of that is, therefore all have died. That may not be clear to you. And for that, we need again to go back to the Garden of Eden and hear the word of the Lord, putting Adam and Eve on probation. Remember, they were told that they could eat of all the trees in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of that tree, they were not to eat. And the Lord said, in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, right here, I just have to comment a little bit on that scene. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that's rather mean of God, after all. But you see, here's the whole point. The whole point of human probation is, are we willing to live under the sovereignty and the authority of Almighty God? Remember the words of the tempter? He says, God knows that if you eat, you will become like God. Of course, that was a lie. Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of all lies. But there's some truth in it. You will become like God. Not really, but we act like it. You see, the moment Eve and then later Adam chose to exercise the will that God had given them, because he gave us the ability to choose, and as you well understand, the ability to choose is also the ability to refuse. So God certainly created the situation in which it was possible to rebel. He doesn't make us rebel. He doesn't lead us to rebel. He doesn't tempt us, Scripture says, and he himself cannot be tempted by evil at all. But he certainly did, in creating us in his image, he created us capable of defying him, and that's exactly what happened. In other words, on God's earth, if you will, or as the hymn writer puts it, this is my Father's world. Wonderful truth, expressed many places in Scripture. Adam and Eve, in effect, set up a rival sovereignty, an alien society on God's earth. Listen, people, that's the point where I would have squashed the whole affair. But God didn't do that. He didn't do that. He put them on probation when he gave them that commandment. Isn't it clear to you? There cannot be a violation without a commandment. There cannot be any sin without a commandment. I mean, if there wasn't a statement somewhere, a command somewhere, or a law that says you shall not drive through red lights, if that didn't appear anywhere, then there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through red lights. You see, you couldn't be arrested or given a ticket for driving through a red light if there was no command somewhere that says you're not to do that. The presence of a command makes possible violation. There's no violation if there's no command. So when we are introduced to Adam and Eve, what we're introduced to are two who are not sinners, but they're also not holy. They're just innocent. They're innocent. And God, in putting them in a situation under a command, creates a situation in which they are on probation. They're being tested. They're being tested. And there's two possibilities. They can pass the test, and they would win God's approbation. Or they can violate the command and come under reprobation. And you know what they did. They used their will contrary to the will of God. And the word of the Lord was, the day that you do that, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically that day. That came a bit later. But they died spiritually. Here's something I'm going to pick up a little later. Just tuck it away for now. That there are two kinds of death. There is physical death. The cessation of our physical lives on this earth as we now know life. But there is also spiritual death. That's a dying in relationship to the Lord God, dead toward God. And that is what happened first. In other words, spiritual death preceded physical death. But it is the separation from God. It is a judgment. So what is it we're being told? That one died for all. Jesus died for everyone. And then, therefore, it says, all have died. In Jesus' death upon the cross, it is as though you and I have already died in him, that death which is the judgment for sin. Because that's expressed in the last verse of this chapter, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened on the cross? Well, this is one formulation of what happened. God made Jesus to become sin for us. Not a sinner, but sin. It's as though the sin of the whole world was wrapped up and given the name Jesus. And he bore the full judgment of God, a righteous God, against all human rebellion, past, present, and future. In his death, it is as though everybody had already died the death that is the consequence of sin. Remember that. He took our sin so that we might take his righteousness. And the result of all of that is found in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What was it that God was doing? He was reconciling us to himself. Now, obviously, reconciliation presupposes some kind of estrangement, some kind of separation. And the whole of the Bible presupposes that there's something wrong between human beings and Almighty God. And I told you last week something I'll not dwell on, and that is that all of the religions of the world have some recognition that there's something wrong. But here is the point where the Christian faith is not the same as other world religions. All the religions of the world tell you there's something you've got to do in order to gain the favor of God, in order to win Him over to your side. The Christian faith tells us there isn't a thing you can do. We are utterly undone before a holy God. Give our lives for the Lord? That isn't sufficient. Is there anything we could give our fortune for the Lord? Not enough. There is nothing we can do. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, said, all of our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. I'm turning over a few pages to Colossians. Please turn with me. And beginning in the first chapter at verse 19, reconciled to God. He has reconciled us to Himself. Now, it's important to understand that reconciliation is a two-way street. I said to you last week, if a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another and one of them wants to be reconciled, but the other one does not want to be reconciled, well, you really don't have reconciliation. It has to come from both sides. But what we're being told is what needed to be done from God's side in order for us to be perfectly reconciled to Him has already been done through Jesus' death upon the cross. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. It doesn't mean that, and the scripture doesn't say that. It means that everybody could be. It means that God wants everyone to. It means that the church has been commissioned to bring the message to people that is able to bring them into salvation. It means that they need to understand the scriptures. St. Paul says, these are they that are able to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and bring us into a state of forgiveness and reconciliation from our side. There does need to be somewhere along the way a response to what God has done so that that reconciliation is full. But this is the way it's put in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, that is, in Christ. I want to stay with that a moment. When you're thinking of Jesus, it would not be well for you to think of Him as one-third of the Trinity. All right? Don't think of Jesus as one-third of the Trinity. I think people have the idea that somehow, when we get to heaven, we're going to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting side by side on a settee. No. I have a belief about this, and it's that when you and I get to heaven, all we will ever see of God is Jesus. Because when He took upon Himself human flesh, He didn't take it for just 33 years. He took it forever and ever. He joined Himself to our race and forever. So that when He ascended after His resurrection, He said to Thomas, feel My hands, thrust your hand into My side. I'm not a spiritual being. I have flesh and blood. Yes, it was a glorified body, but it was a body. Yes, when He ascended, He took it with Him into eternity. And we are assured by the angels that once at the end of the age, He will come again in like manner. Jesus said, when you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Don't think that you will be deprived in seeing Jesus. Why? Did you hear what it says? Listen to this. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Or, in chapter 9, verse 9 of the second chapter, it's put this way. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You see, we don't believe as Christians that Jesus was simply a good man, the founder of a great religion, that He was a great teacher. That's not what we believe about Jesus. He was those things. What we believe about Jesus is that He was God. He was God who came to earth. That's what you're about to celebrate at Christmas. Forget all the tinsel and all the decorations. Forget all that the world has done with the Christmas festival. Forget all the commercializing of it. Forget all the sentiment that goes in it. Understand the real fact that lay behind it. Understand it as, again, the Apostle Paul does. He says, I want you to have the same attitude among yourselves which you see in Christ Jesus. What is that? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God was something to be held on to. But he emptied himself. That's the way he put it. He emptied himself. Not of his deity, not for a moment. He emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a human being, and was made man. As wonderful as that is, as condescending as that would be, understand that he not only came among us as a human being, but he took the role of a servant. And because the function of a servant is obedience, it says, and he became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. Obedient to who? To the will of the Father. You see, Jesus is called the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation. Oh yes, it happened in time and eternity. It happened, indeed it did, at a place, on a map, at a particular moment in history. But it was in the mind and the purpose of God before the world was created. He knew what would be the consequence of giving us free will. And what we're being told is that God planned how he was going to deal with that rebel colony established on God's earth. That he himself was going to come and take the consequences upon himself. There was no other good enough, the hymn says, to rescue us from sin. He only could take it upon himself. And that's exactly what he did. All right, reading that again, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, listen, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, I just have to say today, it has always been true to some extent, that the story of a God who suffered in our behalf at a point in history, a God who died and was raised again, has been a scandal right from the very beginning. There are people who would say very arrogantly, I don't want anything to do with a slaughterhouse religion. You see, they don't understand. They don't understand. They don't understand. They don't realize that the very heart of the love of God is shown to us in the death of Jesus on the cross. I read to you from another place. Just listen to these words from Romans chapter 5. Powerful passage it is. Listen to this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. What are we talking about? We're talking about a manifestation, a demonstration, if you will, of God's love for us. Lots of people want to talk about the love of God for us. Lots of people want to say God is love, and that's true. Lots of people want to talk about his love as though it was a kind of a warm, slushy feeling. Listen, love, Jesus said, he who loves me will keep my commandments. Jesus defined love as obedience. And so if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, then what would love mean for Jesus? It would mean obedience to the Father's will. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter and the others that he was going to go up to Jerusalem? They said, oh, God forbid. That's going to be dangerous. Don't go up there because they're out to get you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, that was rather stark remark. After all, Peter was concerned for the well-being of Jesus. It's because he loved him that he didn't want him to go up, because he was fearful as to what would happen to him. But you see, Jesus saw in the kindly words of concern coming from Peter's lips a subtle temptation to escape what he had come to do. Jesus came to die. Right from the beginning, it says he set his heart as a flint toward Jerusalem. It was his determined purpose to die on the cross. Anybody who wants to separate the ministry of Jesus from his death on the cross for us is cutting the heart out of it. They're missing the love of God. He loves us, and the way he showed it is by Jesus dying for us. Listen to it again. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And then verse 10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him," how? "Through the death of his son." As we read it back again in Colossians, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his shed blood on the cross." Now, the result of that is expressed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and following. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds." All right? That was our situation apart from Jesus Christ. Once you were part of that alien crowd that had taken over God's earth as though it belonged to you. Once you had forgotten utterly that God had given you the stewardship of all things and thought them to belong to you. Once you had taken the life that was God's gift to us and said to others, "It's my life, isn't it?" And you meant by that, "I want to do exactly what I want to do." You see, the whole human condition is a struggle of wills, our will against God's will. Who is Lord in your life? "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." Christ's physical body through death. It is his death upon the cross that did it. That's why the cross has been made the symbol of the Christian faith. And I told you, isn't that strange? The cross was a symbol of execution. You don't go around executing people as a rather joyful thing to be celebrated. No, it's a terrible, bloody thing. He wasn't executed or crucified on an altar between golden candlesticks. He was executed on an ash heap outside the city, a place of execution called the Skull, a place that already had a bloody name and reputation to it, a place where people gathered out of curiosity. There's something morbid about watching people suffer. And so crowds always gathered when there were public executions. And of course, that was the whole point, to demonstrate to the people the might of Rome, to put the fear of the Roman powers in their hearts. So executions were often to be a demonstration to other people: you better not do what they're doing. You'd better not walk in their way, or you may end up in the same place. It is by Jesus' death on the cross that we were reconciled. Let me read it again. "For now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you," this is the result, listen to it, "to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." What was the result of Jesus dying for you? Three things here. To present you holy. All right? To present you holy. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do? You bet he did. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that was not a cry of defeat. That was a cry of victory. He's saying, "I finished the job." Father, in his high priestly prayer, he said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth." And on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He accomplished the task. What was the task? To present you holy in his sight. Listen, people, if you are in Jesus Christ, remember that phrase. If you are in Jesus Christ today, you are holy in the sight of God. Now you may say, "Well, I'm not all that holy." Isn't that the truth? Okay? I'll agree with you on that one, okay? You see, we're not talking about your holiness. You and I have no holiness in ourselves, none whatever. What we have is the holiness of Christ. Remember how Paul puts it? He took our sins that we might take his righteousness. We're clothed in the righteousness of God, holy in the sight of God. That's what you are if you are in Christ. The second thing it says is that you are without blemish. How about that one? Without blemish. You do remember, of course, that the lamb sacrificed on Jewish altars had to be perfect lambs without blemish. It would never have done for you, if you were a devout Jew under the old covenant, to pick one day one of your lambs that had maybe been mauled by a wild animal and was just about to die. And since you had to sacrifice a lamb, you take that one. No, they tried that. They tried that. Listen to what we read about that particular thing in the last book of the Old Testament. So interesting. The Lord is complaining about his people. This is what the Lord says. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my respect? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. No problem in understanding this one, all right? It is you, O priest. What was the problem with him? Listen, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord your God? No, remember the lamb that was offered, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was without sin, righteous, holy, and in his place, he took the sin of the world, that in our place we may be clothed with his righteousness. That's the consequence. Here's the third way it's expressed, and free from accusation. Those who are in Christ are free from accusation. You know, I can't see into your hearts, but I know in a group as large as this, there's all kinds of people who are still laboring under a guilty conscience. That's just the way a lot of people are. You see, they haven't learned the effect of the good news. Jesus came to cleanse our conscience. In the book of the Hebrews, it says, so that our conscience may be cleansed in the sight of God. There are still people who are afraid of God. I don't mean the kind of fear of God which is the beginning of wisdom, the recognition of his majesty and the awe that we may have before it. I don't mean that. I'm talking about being afraid of him, like Adam and Eve were in the garden because they knew they'd sinned. There are people who don't feel comfortable with God because they are aware of sin and rebellion in their own heart. And that has undermined their peace. Listen, people, hear the good news. And that is, if you are in Jesus Christ, God never, ever looks at you as you are in yourself. You know, I know, everybody knows, that we have not lived up to even what we believe to be right, let alone what God may believe to be right. These three things then are the result of Jesus' death on the cross, so far as it applies to our life. That we are holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now understand another thing about that last point, and that is that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called. That's one of his names, the accuser of the brethren. Have you ever confessed a sin in repentance and then still felt guilty about it? If that's happened, then you haven't heard clearly the message. The message is this: when God forgives, it says three wonderful things about it. When God forgives, first of all, it says, I take your sins and cast them behind my back. That's a way of saying, when God forgives, He puts our sin out of His sight. Another thing it says, He takes our sin and separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. I ask you, how far is the east from the west? Infinite. It's as though the Lord is saying, I'm going to put your sin out of my reach. And the third thing, more wonderful than the other two, He said, I will remember your sins against you no more. Listen, people, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are confessing your sin whenever you disobey, whenever you fall into sin, whenever you exercise your will, if you come to the Lord God in repentance and confession, the promise is, I will forgive you. And therefore, St. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation anymore. We are not under condemnation. I know people feel that way. I know people feel as though they're condemned. That's because they're believing the lies of the evil one, who is an accuser of the brethren. The Holy Spirit never condemns us when we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit does convict us. And there is a difference between condemning and convicting. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to repentance. What does sin do in the life of a believer? Put us under condemnation? No, it doesn't. What it does do is break the fellowship. It breaks the fellowship. We walk in darkness with the Lord. His presence does not seem to be so clear. It isn't broken, people. It isn't broken at all. It's just that something has come between you and the Lord, and you don't perceive Him as clearly or hear Him as clearly or feel the warmth of His love so much. But the Holy Spirit never convicts and never condemns. So if you have that feeling, hear again the good news that is the result of what God did for us when Jesus died on the cross. I turn over to Peter's first letter, because I want to read a little bit from the way it's expressed by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Listen to this. He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You see, the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross is that He has dealt with the sin question completely. There isn't anything you need to do to add to what God has already done except receive it. It's not your repentance that earns you the favor of God. It's not that sense of contrition or sorrow for sin in your heart. That isn't what brings the mercy of God upon you. You see, God has already solved the whole sin problem in Jesus Christ objectively. And as it applies to our lives day by day, then then it is something that we can receive and walk in and know in the depths of our being. A second statement by Peter comes in the third chapter at verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. There you have that switch. Remember, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. That helps you understand the significance of Jesus dying on the cross. And then it gives a reason for it. In order, listen to this, to bring you to God. Why did Jesus die? Well, in order to bring you to God. Well, why do we need to be brought to God? Because we were in ourselves estranged from him, separated by our own fault, by our own action, by our own works in the presence of God. But we have been restored. We have been reconciled. We have been made righteous and holy in the sight of God. We have been declared righteous. We have no sin that the Lord sees in us because he looks at us through his Son. And the sin that is really there, we understand and know about. The Holy Spirit is gently working upon us to lead us always to repentance and to build us up in the faith more and more like Jesus every day. All right. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. He died and was buried. Again, that seems like an unnecessary addition. If he was crucified, one might have thought you could have stopped right there. Or crucified and died. Surely that's all you need to say. But they said he was crucified, died, and was buried. That was important. He was put in a tomb. And do understand this, not because the cool air of the tomb revived him. No, when he died, he was dead and dead like a dog. He was really dead. You see, when the scripture talks about these things, it makes it very graphic. It wasn't somehow some kind of symbolic death. No, it was real death. He died. And I'm thinking of the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 2. It says he took upon himself human nature. Why? So that in dying, listen to this, so in dying, he could deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died. Well, why did he die? In order to deliver us from the fear of death. To take the terror out of it. You see, death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its hold. Why? Because Jesus has gone through it for us. Now, die we will. And it'll be a real death, but there won't be the slightest moment of separation between the Lord God and us. He is the God of the living and the God of the dead. So it isn't as though when you die, suddenly you lose your grasp upon him. I love the way St. Paul puts it. He says, no, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, we were present with the Lord here. And we are more intimately present, perhaps on the other side of death. Do you think you are having to walk through the experience of death alone? No, heavens, 1,000 times no. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is with us. So you see, you are being conducted across that great chasm, that great mystery, that limitation on our human sight, that horizon beyond which we are unable to see. We're being carried across that and walked over that hill by Jesus, who has already died for us, that we might move through that experience of death without a trace of fear, not a trace of fear. You don't have to be afraid. It has no hold on you. You will pass through it, yes, but it has no hold on you. I suppose that's the reason why in other places death is described like sleep. See, I haven't died, so I can't tell you from firsthand experience what it's like to die. All right? But the description one gets in Scripture is it's rather like sleep. Now think about it. Sleep. Well, what happens at sleep? Well, you lose your consciousness. And the interesting thing is, when you're asleep, you're not aware of the fact that you're asleep. You don't know you're asleep when you're asleep. If you were lying on the bed and thinking to yourself, I am now asleep, you're not. All right? Okay. You don't know that you're asleep until you wake up. Interesting. Until you wake up, you don't know that you're asleep. So don't you see why it is like closing one's eyes on this earth and opening them immediately in the presence of the Lord? You're not conscious of hanging around waiting for the second coming. It's not that way. It's moving directly into the conscious presence of the Lord God. That's why death has lost its sting. Jesus died that he might take the sting out of death. But we'll talk about that when we get to the resurrection. I can't tell you everything today. All right? The last part of what we're looking at, he suffered unto Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And he descended into hell. That's the way it's used to be said in the Scripture. In the prayer book and in the creeds of the church. I want to explain that if I can. All right? There's a great confusion over that. He descended into hell. Usually today, expressed a different way. He descended into the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, means the place of the dead. It is sometimes translated in the King James Version, hell. All right? But the word hell has about it the idea of judgment, condemnation, and punishment. That's why it is not a good word to use to translate this. Jesus didn't go to hell, if you mean that place of judgment and condemnation and eternal punishment. Not at all. The word Sheol means the place of the dead. Under the Old Covenant, the thought was when a person dies, they go to that kind of intermediate place, divided into two parts, as described in the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. One part is called paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise, not heaven, Jesus said. Or it was also called Abraham's bosom. The other part is a kind of holding ground for the unrighteous dead. It's described as conscious. It's even described as conscious of the other side, the other place, but no way for communication back and forth. Tell my brothers, he says. Tell my brothers, warn them about coming to this place. But there was nobody to hear him because there's no communication as the Jews saw that. All right, that's the word Sheol. The Greek word for the same thing is Hades. Hades. It's a Greek word. It's used in the New Testament a number of times. Again, it means the place of the dead. It has nothing whatever to do with judgment. So you see, to translate it hell is very misleading because people have other images of hell. Probably images that are fashioned more from the Inferno of Dante than from Scripture. In Dante's picture of the Inferno, which was the inspiration, by the way, for the Last Judgment painting that hangs in the Sistine Chapel in the city of Rome, which shows people dangling in with their feet in the fire and flames licking up around them. That's based more on the picture of hell that one gets from Dante. The word Hades, again, means only the place of the dead. So for Jesus to descend into Hades or Sheol doesn't mean a place of judgment. It doesn't mean a place of punishment. It simply means the place where the dead are. Because you see, the teaching of the scripture is that the way into heaven was not opened until Jesus died on the cross and was raised again. So it wasn't possible for Old Testament saints to die and go immediately into the presence of the Lord. It was necessary for Jesus to die, for the new way to be opened. We read all about that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The other word that you find in the New Testament, Hades, meaning the place of the death, is Gehenna, Gehenna. That really is two words, and it means the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, that's a place. That's the name of a place. Anybody living in Jerusalem would know about the Hinnom Valley. It's one of the three major valleys that surrounded the city of Jerusalem on three sides. So anybody who lived there would know about it. Here's what you need to know about it. It was a valley that was used as the city dump. It was the city dump. People brought refuse to it. And like city dumps, there was a perpetual fire there because they would throw their rubbish onto the, can you imagine that? I mean, it wouldn't serve our society probably a single day, fill up the whole place with all the trash that we've got. But anyway, it was a dump. So when Jesus used the word Gehenna, there would be no question in anybody's mind what he's talking about. It is a place where trash is cast out, where there is fire perpetually. And it also had another aspect to it for the Jew. Because in the Old Testament, it was the place where the pagans offered human sacrifices by fire to their pagan gods. It's the place where the bodies of the condemned were incinerated. Not by the Jews, but by the pagan peoples before the Jews. And therefore, that's all bound up in this place, Gehenna. And that's the picture one gets of a place in which there is fire perpetually. And the idea of hell as a place of judgment comes from that notion. Now, here is something that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And you had some questions about afterwards. We didn't talk about it very much, and I knew I was going to talk about it in another place, so I didn't illuminate on it much more. I want to give you a picture that I believe to be true, all right? You've got to go back again to Genesis, those early chapters. Maybe you remember that in the garden, there were two trees only mentioned by name. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, they were able to eat from. That was one of them they could eat from. But once Adam and Eve had disobeyed the Lord, then a judgment came upon them, and they were ultimately kicked out of the garden. Let me read it to you. This is in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God, verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That means that now Adam and Eve become the people who decide what's good and evil, rather than allowing God to decide for them. They are the ones who decide. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to the work, to work the ground from which he had been taken. Banished from the Garden of Eden. Why? Lest they reach out and take of the tree of life and live forever. Now the picture here, remember this is picture language. This is conveying truth, not in historical form, but in picture form to allow even a child to understand it. It appears that human beings created in God's image were not created immortal. They were not created immortal. That notion is not found in the Hebrew scriptures, nor the Christian scriptures. I know it's true that probably 95% of all Christian people, including the vast majority of you people, have the idea that all people have an immortal soul. All right? That does not come from Scripture. It simply does not come from Scripture. It is not the teaching of the Christian church about human beings. It is not part of a biblical anthropology. That idea comes from Plato. And remember, Plato was the philosopher who dominated the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. He is the philosopher that dominated it. Many of the leading theologians, like St. Augustine, were Platonic philosophers. And Plato said a human being is made up of three parts. A body, you know what that is, a soul, and a spirit. Now the spirit is the part of a human being that makes him human. Only human beings have spirits, all right? They have a body. The soul is the principle of life for Plato. So any living thing has a soul. Animals have souls, but they don't have spirits. They're not created in God's image. God is spirit, and so are we. Now we are incarnated spirits. We live in bodies, and the soul is the principle of life. So when something dies, then the soul is no more. But lots of people try to make a distinction between soul and spirit in Scripture. Again, that cannot be done. That arises out of Plato's philosophy, not out of the teaching of the Old Testament. Here's the consequence. Now think about it for a moment. Let's take Plato's view. Every human being on the face of the earth has an immortal soul. That means you're going to live forever. You'll die physically, but your spirit is going to live forever. So obviously, eternity, you're going to spend it with God, or you're going to spend it without Him. If you spend it with God, then you are in heaven. If you spend it apart from Him, you are in hell. But in either case, it's eternal. Why? Because you're eternal. There's no getting rid of you once you've come into being. That's the popular view in many Christian churches. Now, put that idea of an immortal soul with the picture of a dump, a city dump, Gehenna, and the idea of being cast into that valley of Gehenna, even as people who were criminals were cast into it in ancient times, before Israel's day. And don't you see what you get? You get people forever and ever burning, 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 but they never burn up. And the reason for that is because they have an immortal soul. So hell is pictured as everlasting and everlasting and everlasting, never-ending torment. I want to give you another picture, one I think is much more biblical. And don't for a moment think that I'm in any way watering down the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. The consequences of rejecting him are total and they are everlasting, which means they're non-reversible. There isn't a point somewhere after death where they make the decision. Now, the scripture says that God has given us one life, and in that life, that's when we make the decision that's going to govern eternity. Well, we were created capable of gaining immortality. Had Adam and Eve obeyed, then eating of the tree of life and living forever was a possible consequence for him. That's the picture that you have, you see. But because they didn't obey, they were banished from the garden, lest they live forever in an estranged and separated state from Almighty God. It was an act of mercy that they were thrown out of the garden. It was God himself that put them out of the garden in mercy, lest this state of rebellion be an eternal state. All right, think of that. Then take the many passages in Scripture that say to us that eternal life is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It isn't true that everybody has everlasting life. It's true that those who are in Jesus Christ have been given the gift of eternal life. It isn't true, Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit indwells every person. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 14. He said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him. For he shall be with you and will be in you. Will be in you. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive eternal life, which is the kind of life that God has. It's God's life. To be born of God means to have received his life into ours. The Bible doesn't teach universal immortality. It teaches that eternal life is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Then what about those who do not receive eternal life? Now remember this, what God has done, he has done in behalf of the whole of the human race. What is it? Paul says, we are convinced that one died for all. There is nobody before Jesus, during his earthly existence, or since that time, or to come, who is not covered by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So God has done everything necessary. But there is one thing God won't do, and that is he will not force himself upon us. He will not make us choose him. He will not bring us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. And the horrifying truth of it is that God has given us the ability to seal our own fate. Don't get the idea that God sends anybody to hell. Literally, not figuratively, anybody who goes into hell goes there over his dead body and risen life. Not sent by God. God sends no one. And whatever that eternal condition is, whatever it is, I want to tell you something about God. He is a just God. You will not be embarrassed at how God deals with those who have never heard. Of course it's true. Countless people have lived and died, never heard of Jesus Christ. Yes, but remember what God has done. He's done in behalf of them, whether they know it or not. But that doesn't mean they're saved on that account. But you can be sure that even those who find themselves rejected are not rejected by God. They will find and they will agree with the righteous verdict of a holy God. There are some things God hasn't told us. And one of them is how he's going to handle the important matter of what about those who have never heard. So you're saying too much if you say, as some do, well, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, then you're automatically damned. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He did say that. But it doesn't answer the obvious question that many people would have. Well, then, what about those who've never heard? Or what about those who are members of other religions? Listen, people, God hasn't told us how he's going to handle that. But knowing him, he says, my judgment will be right. My judgment will be right. It will be fair. It will be good. Because he knows the heart of every person and anyone anywhere who calls upon his name. Paul says in Romans, can come to him. Now we have to leave it at that point. Jesus descended into the place of the dead. Some people will add to it this thought, that what he did when he got there was to preach to those who were dead. In Hades, that's the Greek word, in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word. Just a place of the dead, not a place of judgment. And that he proclaimed to them what God had done for everybody through him. In other words, the consequence of his descending into hell was to bring all of the righteous dead of the old covenant into the presence of the Lord. Now we live in the time of the new covenant, and that's why the apostle says, when we die, there isn't any intermediate state like that. To be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. One other thing, and we're done. Revelation 20th. Thank you. All right. Yeah, here we are. Satan's doom. Just look at the way it's described here. It says elsewhere that the lake of fire is prepared for Satan and his followers and his angels, it says. Now look what it says in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. That is the word, not the word Hades in Greek. That's not the word Sheol. That is the word Gehenna. But then look down in the next part. It says, the sea, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead. Death and Hades, all right? Translated in the King James, hell. No, it's all of the dead who had died previously. Gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, or hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, what was the second death? What was the first death? Remember, I told you, Adam and Eve died in the garden. The day that you eat, you will surely die. That was spiritual death. And physical death was the result of it. And the scripture says that we who believe in him, that those who experience the first resurrection will not experience the second death. The second death will have no power over them. Two kinds of death, two kinds of resurrection. Spiritual death is the first kind. Physical death is the second. Two kinds of resurrection. Those who have experienced, it says here in Revelation, the first resurrection, on them the second death will have no power. What's the first resurrection? I said the last passage. I have one more. I'm sorry. And here it is, Ephesians chapter 2. Find out what the second, what the first resurrection is, and then you'll understand it so clearly. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. As for you, this is the condition outside of Christ. You were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Why? Because we had rebelled against God. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, listen, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him. That's the picture of spiritual resurrection, coming alive from the dead. That's what happens when a person is born again. They receive the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of our natural lives from being dead in trespasses and sins. And the second resurrection we're going to talk about later in the creed, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's of the body. That's the second resurrection. That's the physical one. All right, let me summarize it in this way. The first death that came upon them was a spiritual death. The second one was a physical one. The first resurrection is a physical one. And the second resurrection is a spiritual one. The second one is a physical one. Now listen to this. This is what it says in the book of Revelation. Those who have experienced the first resurrection, that's being made alive from our sins, that's spiritual regeneration and new birth. Those who have experienced the first resurrection, on them, the second death has no power. The second death is the death that you and I will die one day, physical death. But it will have no power on you. Why? Because you have already been made alive in Jesus Christ. Dear people, I've talked a long time and about a lot of things, but this is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Remember it. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended to the place of the dead. And there he brought all of the righteous of the old covenant into the presence of the Lord and brought the fruits of his redemption to those that lived before him, so that you and I, as heirs of the new covenant, when we die, will be immediately present with the Lord. Even so, Scripture says, we shall ever be with the Lord. Father, thank you for the excellence of your holy word. We speak of things that are not easy to explain. It's hard to remember so many words. And so we rely utterly upon your Holy Spirit to sift through the truth that has been spoken and take the kernel and the hub of the whole thing and just bring it savingly, redemptively, and filled with grace into our hearts and our minds. Because we are a people who need to understand. We don't want to repeat a creed as just words that are spoken. We don't want to call ourselves Christians but have no understanding of what the faith is about. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will anchor in our hearts, our minds, and our wills the truth we have heard of today. All of it for the blessing of every person here and those who shall listen to these tapes and especially for the glory of your great name, our Lord.